The last time we talked about Christ being the new Israel. He's the new Adam. And we talked about the principle of the identification of one person with the many, sometimes called corporate solidarity. As in Adam, all die. You remember? But in Christ, all will be made alive. We see that in the various scriptures. We read that last time. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. For by one man came death, and by one man, in 1 Corinthians 15, came the resurrection of the dead. So we see how Christ represents so very many. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 23, God refers to Israel as my son. 4 and verse 23. So I said to you, Moses delivering this to the Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. One of the reasons the firstborn plague was designed was because God considered Israel his son and said to Pharaoh, let my son go. In the book of Hosea, God refers to this chapter in chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. This is Hosea 11, verse 1. And out of Egypt, I called my son, referring to the entire nation of Israel, my son. Now, in the New Testament times, in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 15, after Jesus and his parents went down to Egypt, you know, to escape the terror and the slaughter that Herod brought on the young kids, because he'd heard that somebody was born king of the Jews in around here. I'm going to stop that, and I want to know how old would he be, when did you see this, how old? So he started killing babies 2 years and younger. And Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt. And Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15 says, and he remained there until the death of Herod. That's where Jesus was, till the death of Herod. This was to fulfill. Now listen to how Matthew interprets this. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Eternal through the prophet. That's the prophet Hosea. Quote, out of Egypt I called my son. Now here, son is referring to Jesus Christ. In the original statement, son was referring to Israel. So Jesus Christ became what Israel was supposed to be. He has become the true Israel. He did what Israel was supposed to do and should have done. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. Jesus in that time was considered a prophet. You'll see it in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. That's Mark chapter 6, 4 and 5. And verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except he laid his hands on a few sick people, because they just didn't believe in him. They just didn't have any faith that he could do anything. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, it says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Now here comes Jesus, you know, coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. They all considered him a prophet. I would say that probably Jews who do not believe he was the Messiah, do not believe he was the Son of God, would still look at him as a prophet of sorts and a great spiritual man. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus entered the temple, drove out those that were selling in the temple. He overturned the tables and so on and so on. He said, don't make my father's house a house of prayer. You know, you make my father's house a house of prayer, but you've made it into a robber's den. You're cheating people. You're exchanging money, and you do this. You see, the Jews had a thing at the temple. You couldn't come in with foreign money, money that had pagan symbols or the images of rulers of pagan countries. And you couldn't come in with that. And so you had to exchange that money. And of course, as you exchanged it, you got less money for your money. The same way now you go over, you always get less when you exchange money. And in Luke chapter 24, they were talking about things, and he said, "What things?" You know, you remember it was on the road to Emmaus, and two disciples were walking along with Jesus, and they didn't recognize Jesus joined them. And they were talking about, oh man, all the things that have happened. And Jesus says to them, "What things?" And they said, this is Luke 24, dropping down to verse 19. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." So he was considered a prophet. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, this is the third day since all these things happened. So he was also a priest. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus Christ became priest. Priest over his people. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We read this, in this case, he was a high priest. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the one sent from God." He's the only one that should ever be called God's apostle. You don't ever place that on any man, anytime, anywhere, because the only person that God the Father sent was Jesus Christ. Now, you could say the others were Christ's apostles, that he sent them. But they did not call themselves God's apostle, nowhere in the scriptures. So, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." He's a high priest for us. Now, he didn't get that high priesthood because he was from the tribe of Levi, because he was not. So in the days when they had a temple, Jesus could not go into the inner temple. He could not. He could walk around the outside of the temple like all the other Israelites, like all the other Jews. But he could not open the door and go inside to the sanctuary, and certainly never inside the Holy of Holies. You know, only the high priest could go there, and that only once a year. So he couldn't go in there. He was not a Levite. He knew very well. He could not take and use the tithes that came to the temple that were given by the people. The tithes of the corn, the wine, the oil, the firstlings, the herds. Well, he could not use that. He was not a Levite. He became the high priest because of the power of an endless life, after the order of someone else. Let's take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest..." This is Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Therefore..." Now, this is after Christ had died. He'd gone to heaven. Hebrews is writing here, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He was writing to Jews at that time who were under tremendous persecution. The book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish people. Tremendous persecution. Tremendous persecution from people in their areas, people who would not trade with them, people who found out you believe in Christ as the Messiah, we don't have anything to do with you, we're not buying anything from you, we're not selling anything to you. Your business is going to dry up because nobody's going to trade with you. So he says, "We have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We have a high priest who knows what it's like to be human, who knows what it's like to be tempted, who knows what it's like to be in pain, who knows what it's like to suffer, who knows what it's like to feel anguish, to feel frightened, to feel all these things. He knows all these things. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner, as it says, he's talking about up in the heavens in God's throne in heaven, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order. Now, the word order here, you have to understand this Greek word. It means just like something, the nature of something, just like, according to the order, or just like Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, now that's Hebrews 6, verse 20. Now he mentions Melchizedek, now he's going to talk to him again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, he's in Canaan, but this Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. There was another guy by the name of Adonizedek, but he was a scoundrel. He was the king of another place, and he was a scoundrel. He opposed Joshua, and they killed him. But Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed Abraham on his way back from, remember when Abraham went and captured and got back all Lot's stuff and all the stuff that they stole, and he came back. Because here it is now. For Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Melchizedek blessed him. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. So this Melchizedek was first of all, by translation of his name, he was king of righteousness. A Zedek, the Zedek is a righteousness. And then, so he was Melchizedek, he was the king of the Zedek, of the righteousness, and also king of Salem. He dwelt in Salem, and which was the king of peace, Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem. Without father, without mother. Now, no human being is born without father or without mother, okay? We know that. And the Bible is not talking that he, Melchizedek, didn't have a father and mother ever. But what it's talking about is this strange man, this man, to whom Abraham gave one-tenth of all the spoils, shows up in the Bible. We don't know anything about his past. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his genealogy. We don't know how he got here. We don't know where he came from. We don't know how he got to be priest of the Most High God. He just shows up in Genesis 14. And Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils. And we don't see another word about him until you talk about Psalm 110, that you shall be a priest forever after the order, just like Melchizedek. So Melchizedek comes on the scene. Is there a place in the Bible that you can point to that you see the Bible says Melchizedek died here? You don't see a place where he died. There's no place in the Bible that Melchizedek died on this date and he lived to be some. I mean, every other prophet and all the other patriarchs, they go so many years and they died. But Melchizedek shows up in the Bible. Boom, he's here. We don't know anything about his parents. Don't know anything about his future. We don't know anything. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. We don't even know what race, where he came from. Having neither beginning of days. We don't know when he started. We don't know his birthday. Nor end of life. We don't know when he died. So he shows up. Abraham gives him, he blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils. Now listen to this. So a lot of people then say, well, he must be Jesus. Okay, he's the same person as Jesus. That's Jesus in another form. Listen to this, and I want you to get this very technical, but often missed. All right, let's read verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, have neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Now that Greek word, like, here it is. It means to resemble something else. To resemble somebody. Looking like. This Greek word assumes two distinct and separate identities. You look like my cousin, Jim. You look like my Aunt Sarah. Well, you know, that's fine. Aunt Sarah's here. You look like, he's like somebody. He's likes. There's an identity. And that Greek word implies, it assumes two distinct identities. It doesn't, you look like yourself. Well, of course you do. It's not the same person. So that word, like, he's made like, resembles, looks like the person, a copy, one of which is a copy of the other. He's like the Son of God, and like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Because he never died, and you never hear anything about Melchizedek till you get to the Psalms. Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order in the same way, like Melchizedek. So we see that Jesus was a priest. Now in Romans chapter 15, I want you to get this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says this in chapter 15 and in verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some people so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God. Now, Paul was not a Levite. Paul was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the lineage of Aaron. But he calls himself, I'm a priest of the gospel of God. So that my offering of the Gentiles. What do priests do? You come to the temple. You bring an animal. I want to bring this little goat. I want to give it. What do you think the priest does? He looks the goat over. He checks the goat out. You can't give this one. This goat is hobbling on its front foot. That leg is broken. You can't come in here and give a polluted sacrifice. You cannot come in here and give a damaged sacrifice. One of the things a priest does, brethren, is to check to make sure the sacrifice offered is correct and appropriate and honors God. Don't bring this one. I want to give you this little sheep. It's really sick and it's going to die any moment. So I'm giving this to God. Don't come in there with a sheep that's sick. The priest is going to say, take this thing home. You know, take it home. Shoot it or kill it. Do it, whatever you want. But don't come in here and give it to God. Paul says, by God's grace, I became a minister. I became a minister to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'm making the Gentiles that I bring to conversion acceptable to God by the Holy Spirit. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, Israel was called, and you shall be to me. I'm reading Exodus 19. God is speaking now to the nation of Israel there at the Mount Sinai. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A priestly kingdom. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 61 verse 6, but you shall be called priests of the Eternal. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. So here's Israel going to be, you know, God's ministers, God's priests. In chapter 62 of Isaiah, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Eternal. And you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. You were sought out, a city that's not forsaken. That's what they're going to call Israel. You're going to be called sought out. Now, in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 21, he says, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. Some of them, the other. In this case, he's talking about nations. And you get the whole sort of the general context beginning in chapter 56 of Isaiah all the way up through 66. Listen to this in chapter 56. If you have a Bible, read it with me if you want to. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. God has a righteousness. God has a righteousness. That's not yours. It's his righteousness. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Eternal say, the Eternal will surely separate me from his people. Now listen to this. This is a major, major change. Major change to come. Isaiah is predicting a major change. In the time of Jesus, they had the temples there. There was a place for the women. There was a place for the Israelitish men. There was a place for the Gentiles, the proselytes, called proselytes. Okay, proselytes. You couldn't come. And people who were not proselytes, they didn't get anywhere near it. But here, listen to what he's saying. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Eternal say, the Eternal will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now, do you know in the Old Testament, a eunuch could not enter into the temple area. He could not, he could not be part of the congregation. For thus says the Eternal to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. A memorial to them. And a name better than that of sons and daughters. Better than. Now, how close can you get to be, you know, this is my son, this is my daughter. A name better. That means you're closer to God than a son or a daughter. How close? I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Eternal to minister to him and to love the name of the Eternal, to be his servants Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer, that's verse 7, for all peoples. And we read this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter takes the words that were applied to Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we're told here. But you, he takes the same words that were said to Israel, and he says it now to the church, to the group of Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me read that in another translation. Let me read verse 5. Let's drop down now to verse 5. Peter 2 and verse 5. You also are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Do you recognize that you and I are part of God's priesthood? We're a part of a priesthood? That you and I have the duty of examining sacrifices, our sacrifices of praise, our sacrifices to God in our commitment to our to God and his and in worship. Do you and I have the duty to evaluate and say about this, that this is not good enough. This is not quite good enough. Or this is really good. This is one I want to offer. As living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are we supposed to offer up? I don't know, not a goat, not a lamb, not a cow, not a bull, not a bullock. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices. And those spiritual sacrifices have to be right, good, holy, acceptable. And one of the things we offer up is what? Us. We offer up us. To offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So on the duty of the priest to make sure sacrifices were acceptable, he was to take away the blemish, the sick, the weak. And when we offer spiritual sacrifices, there can't be half-hearted, it can't be faking, it can't be insincere, it can't be all that. It has to be complete, it has to be out of our true heart for God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we read this, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is Jesus Christ making us to be a kingdom and to be priests. And in Revelation 5 and verse 10, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Kingdom and priests. And right now, we are a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul begins to talk about this. Therefore, remember, he's talking to these Gentile Ephesians. You remember the time at Ephesus. He went to Ephesus. They had all this disruption and people screaming and yelling because they thought he was talking against their goddess Diana, and the people tried to stop him from going into the temple. And, Paul said, well, I'll go in there. And they go, no, don't you go down in there. They'll kill you. They'll tear you limb from limb. And so the brethren stopped him. They couldn't. He said they weren't going to let him go because he's the guy they wanted. They thought he would be killed. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. He's writing to the Ephesians. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. The Jews had a term. They're uncircumcised. They're uncircumcised. You're uncircumcised this. You're an uncircumcised Gentile. You were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, when you were unconverted, remember you, were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you were. But then he comes down to verse 13. But now, listen, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly cut off, far off, you were far off, were brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In verse 19, dropping now all the way to verse 19, so then, listen, because Christ broke that wall down, listen to how Paul writes this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of the God's household. You belong in God's family. Come on in. You're a member of God's household. Regardless of your race, regardless of your genealogy. Because I and my parents would never be allowed to be part of the covenants of God. Because we were Gentiles. We were in a world, but through Christ Jesus, we have that ability. We have that ability. We are now fellow citizens with the saints, just as Ruth became a citizen of God's nation, as Rahab, that Gentile harlot at one time, became a citizen of Israel and a genealogical person to the line of the Savior, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, by referring to this, this is Paul writing now, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but as it is now, been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is, the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Gentiles. Now, this was again true in ancient Israel. So if you think about the laws in Israel, you read this portion in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 48. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised. And then let them come near to celebrate it. In other words, he has to be fully converted, fully devoted to God. And he shall be like, listen to this phrase, he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native and to the stranger who sojourns among you. In other words, when you fully become completely converted, as everybody else is, you are welcome in God's household without distinction. As I said, Ruth and Rahab became part of Israel because of their faith and their obedience to the God of Israel. and both became part of Jesus' lineage. So that's the way it was. So Christ Jesus now is the way for Gentiles of any nation, of any planet, to become part and inheritors, and actually becoming Abraham's children, Abraham's kids. I'm a child of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham? Yes, you would raise your hand. If I said, are you a child of Abraham? You say, yes, I am a child of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Because I have faith. Because I believe. Israel was God's wife. God's bride. Right? We saw that last time. But who is the bride now? He divorced her. He was not going to take her back because she went with others. But here's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, this very long passage from beginning in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, and I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And you see, you read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You remember? It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Apostle Paul is talking here. And in the book of Galatians, he's talking about two women. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. Now, he sees what the Jews were doing. He sees Israel at that time. They're enslaved to all kinds of things. They lost their way. They've put their emphasis on the little things that don't matter. But he says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So we now make up God's wife. We now make up the church. I'm talking about the great church. I don't mean just all the people here. I mean the great church, wherever it is. All Christians make up the body of Christ, first of all. And since Christ is becoming all the things that Israel was supposed to be, what does the church become? Because it's a body. It becomes all the things that Israel was supposed to be. We'll talk more about more metaphors that God gives to the church and to Israel and how he brings those up to the present and to us in our next sermon.